Once again, good morning, and thank you for the birthday wishes. I greatly appreciate that. We will be continuing our look at Joshua this morning. However, just so everyone is aware, after this Sunday, we will be taking a short break from Joshua as we enter the season of Advent. So next Sunday will be the first season of Advent, and we're going to be doing a short Advent series on God revealing the light of Christ as we look at a selection of Old Testament passages moving towards Christmas Day, and then, Lord willing, culminating in a Christmas Eve service. And so more details will be out about that in the coming weeks. But now if you'll turn with me to Joshua chapter 7, we're going to finish up Joshua chapter 7 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 26. And as usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Joshua chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. "And he who is taken with the devoted thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them, and I took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent, with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and his daughters, and his oxen and his donkeys, and his sheep and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring this trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. And they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of the place is called the Valley of Achor. Join me in prayer. Lord, we praise you for your word. We rejoice at just getting to read and hear your word this morning. Lord, we pray that you would reveal marvelous things from it this morning. Help me to preach it as I should. Help hearts to receive it. Prepare them, Lord. And help us to live it out as we exit out of the church doors. Lord, we pray that your word would always find fertile soil in our hearts and our minds and be lived out through our hands and our feet. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you remember, we've entered a sort of small subsection of Joshua. In last week's passage, we looked at the effect that sin had on the community. Achan's sin specifically, how it affected those around him. How Israel went and they fought at the Battle of Ai, and they were driven before this tiny backwater. How 36 men were killed, and how the hearts of the nation melted like water. This week we're going to be looking, concluding the chapter here, but looking at the more personal cost of sin, specifically for Achan and his family. And what we're going to see this morning is that God has dedicated to his glory. He's dedicated to the holiness of his people, and he's dedicated to their witness in the world. Being conformed to the image of sinful culture puts us in opposition to God and his purposes. Now, if you're a note taker for the remainder of our passage, there's really kind of only two sections to it. If you look at, and I began in verse 15, we looked at that briefly last week because it's sort of the cliffhanger from last week. But sort of 15 through 21, the thief is revealed. Because even though we know that it's Achan that stole everything, up to this point in the text, Joshua and the elders and Israel at large is still blind to that fact. So the thief is revealed in the first portion, and then sin is punished in the second portion of our text, 22 through 26. So again, last week we left off on that verse 15 sort of cliffhanger, where God says that he who is taken with the devoted thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. And so leaving off there, we have to ask the question, how is this going to occur? Certainly that would be the question on Joshua and the elders' minds when they're told this, that the thief, that they have no idea who has sinned, he's going to be revealed. And what we see in this first part where the thief is revealed is that what sin seeks to hide, God reveals for his glory and our benefit. What sin seeks to hide, God reveals for his glory and for our benefit. If you'll look with me at verse 16 here. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. If you remember last week, we looked at some the sort of minor sin of Joshua and the elders, how they hadn't consulted God before the battle, how Joshua had not gone up with the soldiers to fight at Ai. But we see here that Joshua is quick to enact God's will in this case. He moves quickly and meticulously to do as God says. And for me, like in many places in the Bible, if I was writing this, this is where I would want more detail. Because how is it exactly that Achan is pulled out from this crowd? And we're not really told. Do they cast lots, or the priests brought in with the Urim and the Thummim to decide? And we don't know because the focus of the text isn't on the mechanical means by which Achan is pulled out from the crowd. But the text is making the singular point that it's God that does the revealing. It is not that Joshua or the elders have a bone to pick with Achan, but rather it is God himself that reveals this sin in the congregation. Whatever means is used, whether they cast lots or something else, it's God that guides this process. And while I might want more information about how exactly it occurs, this rather remarkable scene where all of Israel is standing there and somehow one man is drawn out from among that. The point the Bible wants to make to me and to you this morning is that it is God that reveals this sin. He does the revealing. And it makes it even more clear it's God that does the trapping. If you notice, the word taken appears over and over and over in that passage. The tribe of Judah is taken. The clan of the Zerahites is taken. Achan is taken. It's really he was caught. It's the same word for capturing someone. Implying, I think, perhaps very reasonably on Achan's part, that he thought he could just get away with it. I mean, just think about it for a moment. You're Achan. You've stolen these things. There's a lot of people in Israel. There's a lot of men in Israel. What are the odds that I am going to be pulled out from among all those people? And so I think I can understand his mentality there. What are the odds that I will be selected that I, you know, what are the odds that I can't just simply blend in with the crowd and that my little sin will be ignored? Because there's not a doubt in my mind, though the text doesn't make it explicit, that Achan sees this as his own little personal sin. Because I think we have the same sort of mentality. Is God actually watching? Does he really care about my particular little sin? Over the entire world of people, some 6 billion odd people on the face of the globe, does God see and care about my little sin here in Alabama? My personal pet sin, the thing that I might decry in others, but I'm willing to give myself grace for? Whether a lie, whether stealing, whether addiction to pornography, whether I've simply hated someone in my heart, whether I've been slothful with my time when there could have been other uses for it, whether I've gossiped, whether I've had a spirit of divisiveness, or any of the other list of things that we find scattered throughout the Bible, these seemingly small sins, these little sins, that again, we're so prone to overlook in ourselves, is God really going to look down from the midst, in the midst of all these people on the earth, and see my little sin? Will it ever be brought to light? So honestly, I can understand Achan to an extent here. Amongst all the sons of Israel, will I truly be drawn out? Which is again why I think it's so important, as the text makes clear, though I want to know, how does the scene unfold? The text makes it clear it's God that does the revealing of sin. Always. All sin will be brought to light, again, for God's glory, but also for our benefit. And we see some of that as we begin to move into verse 19 here. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." All of that is one big idea. It's not that he's telling Achan, draw near, have a worship service, then finally confess your sins. But rather he's saying, you're going to give glory to God. You're going to give praise to him by your confession. A confession at this point that is, to say the least, somewhat forced. Because again, Achan has been caught. He's been trapped. And now the time has come for him to admit his sin before the people. And that's the focus here. Again, not on the mechanical process of this, but the confession. Something that we see scattered throughout the Bible, that everyone is going to confess that there is one God. Every knee will bow. For some of us, that's going to be our great joy and pleasure to praise the Lord our God, to lift up our voices to him in praise, to bow our knees before him, as we see in Revelation 22. But regardless of that, there will never be a person who has ever lived throughout all of human history who will not one day bow their knee and confess before God that he alone is God. Which is unfortunately what we see in Revelation 20. All confession will one day be turned to the glory of the Lord our God. Every confession, every human tongue will one day confess the glory of God. Whether it's here like Achan, a forced confession, to be caught finally in your sin, or whether it is our great praise and honor to do so. And so as we look at verse 20, we finally see Achan's actual confession here in the text. And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them, and I took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth, inside my tent, with the silver underneath. And what's interesting to this about me, and it's maybe the highest marks that I can give Achan in the text even, he says, I've sinned against God. Now, if you remember back at the beginning of this, when Israel is defeated, right, they send 3,000 men, and then about 36 of them are killed. And they're routed. They're literally beaten down the mountain to such an extent that all of the people of Israel are terrified, even more terrified than the Canaanites are. If ever there was a place where it seems like Achan sinned against other people, this seems like a very logical place to make that argument. But you see, that's not the case. John Piper has made the comment that sin is an assault against the glory of God. And I think he captures very well the spirit of what the Bible describes as sin. There's a very real sense in which I can wrong all of you. I can hurt you. We looked at some of that last week, even. I can ruin our relationship, for sure. But in a sense, I cannot transgress your law. I cannot sin against you in that sense, because all of you, like me, are sinful, fallen human beings. I pray, saved by the grace of God, here as you listen to me this morning, but it's not that we sin against one another, we sin against God. We transgress what He has laid down as the law. It is an affront to His glory in what we do. It severs that vertical relationship. It breaches it between God and the sinner. And then certainly what we see is that that vertical breach has consequences horizontally between me and you, between husband and wife, between brother and sister, between friends, between other people, between Achan and the rest of Israel. Absolutely, he's wronged Israel in what he has done. He's brought trouble upon them, which Joshua actually says later in the text. He's wronged them and he's brought trouble upon their heads. But the sin here that he has committed is against God. It is against God's holy command and God's holy word. And in a sense, he has attempted to steal God's glory, not just a cloak, not just some silver and gold, but rather he has stolen what is the Lord's, or at least attempted to steal it. So like I said, if I'm going to give Achan high marks anywhere in the text, he hits the nail on the head, which is also why we read Psalm 51 this morning, where David echoes this similar idea. King David, a man after God's own heart, who certainly wronged other people, who murdered Uriah, who took his wife. And yet, in David's psalm that we read this morning, we see it is against God that he sins. Certainly, David ruined other relationships. That's a sermon for another day. The horizontal ramifications of his sin were significant, but the vertical breach that his sin brought, that's what he focuses on, because that is where the sin lies. But there's another parallel here, not just to this idea that we see in Psalm 51, but also if you look, what is it that Achan did? He says, I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And then he says, I saw among the spoils. I coveted or desired, and I took them. We see the same thing in another place, in Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. There is a very explicit parallel here in the text between what Achan has done here The clear command of God, in this case, very simply, this city is to be burned. All of it is dedicated to me. In essence, a single command, just like our first parents in the garden. All of this I give to you, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Achan sees like Eve. He desires like Eve. He takes like Eve. And then even, although not explicit in our text, like Eve draws others into that, where Eve shares the fruit with Adam. Achan takes these spoils back to his tent and hides them in the ground. And so we even see, finally, like Adam and Eve in the garden, they recognize their sin. Suddenly their eyes are open and they understand this. And what is it that they do? They sew fig leaves together to try and cover their nakedness. They try and put a fig leaf over their sin to hide it and to hide from God. And Achan, too, understands what he has done is wrong. He doesn't parade around in his beautiful new cloak or give it to his wife to wear around. He doesn't run around spending his silver and his gold. He understands it's sin what he's done. And so he hides it, or at least attempts to hide it, in the ground, to bury his sin in the darkness, where he thinks at least no one will be able to see it and where it can remain hidden. But as Psalm 139 reminds us, the psalmist there says of God, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for the darkness is as light with you." Achan couldn't bury his sin in the ground any more than Adam and Eve could cover theirs with a fig leaf, any more than I can cover my sin, hoping that I'll be lost amongst the midst of 6 billion human beings, or any more that I could burn it, any more that I can just keep the secret and bury it down deep inside. Folks, there's no small sins. There's no personal sins that God will not lay bare. Because when we sin, yes, we hurt others, for sure, you will. But when we sin, it's an affront to God's glory. And so God will reveal that for his glory, but also for our benefit. Why is this so important? What's the cost of failure in this case? Think about it this way. How do you boil a frog? If you've ever attempted to. If you drop it right in the boiling water, the frog is smart enough to hop right out, generally speaking, if you don't kill it first. But if you turn the temperature up a little bit at a time, the frog will get used to it until you've got the water boiling and the frog is trapped. Without a right view of our sin, we're very inclined to become very accustomed to it. It's very easy for us. If it's a big jump, no, we might recognize that. But humanity in general is very poor at recognizing an incremental slide into sin. There is perhaps no better illustration of this than Harvard. Harvard is a place that in 1636, so prior to our country, they were formed so that the students there would know God, they would know Christ, and that the school would make the foundation of all sound knowledge and learning the study of the Bible and of Christ. That's what Harvard was founded on. And then now, 480 some odd years later, a former dean of Harvard makes the comment, "It has become a godless place. That didn't occur overnight. It didn't occur in one big step. It wasn't suddenly a sound institution one day, and then everyone got together and they were like, hey, let's just sin mightily before God. Let's just leap right into it. But rather, it was a slow slide, an incremental turning up of the heat, simply put, because they did not have an accurate view of their sin. A small step here or there, a hidden sin. Is it really so bad? And then you move from Christ as the foundation of knowledge, a place dedicated to producing men who have studied the Bible, to what we see at Harvard today. We see here in this text that in many ways Aiken and Harvard, and the temptation is for all of us, to begin this slow slide of finding a God besides the one true God. To trust in our desires, whether they be for gain, like Aiken here, or something else that pleases our eye, and to replace God with that. To trust in our desires more than God's good promises. We see in 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, to be clear, the issue here is not desire in and of itself. God gives us desires for things. I desire to be clothed and to have food and a home to live in. It's not that desires are somehow all wrong and we need to be stoic monks, that we need to cast aside all human cares and desires. But it is misplaced desires. It is this desire that seeks to undermine God's promises, to provide us a form of happiness that can be greater than what God has promised to us. Or perhaps that is in our timing rather than God's timing, which is maybe one of the most tragic things about this text that we see with Aiken. Because Aiken saw these things at Jericho. He saw the cloak and the gold and the silver, and he desired them. And in and of itself, having nice clothes or money is not wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. Because after that battle, God would allow the sons of Israel to take plunder from battles. The desire to have those types of things in and of itself was not wrong. Aiken's desire at that moment to do it outside of God's will and God's promises was. And so we see, like Aiken, it's very often our greed and our impatience for God's timing and God's planning that's going to lead us into our irrational sins. And that takes us to the next section here, the actual punishment of that sin, where we're going to see that being transformed into the image of Christ leads to life. But being conformed to the world leads to death. If you look with me at verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. This is the right logical response. What has been attempted to be hidden has been brought to light. And what happens here is the messengers take the silver and the gold and the cloak, these things that were devoted to God, that Aiken has stolen from God, and they come, and it says that they lay them down before Joshua and the Israel. And there's two things going on here. The first is to reveal to all of the people Aiken's sin. Aiken has sinned in the darkness, but God has brought it to light before all the people to reveal again that it is not a vendetta being carried out against Aiken. It's not unjustified, but that the Lord is justified in his actions here. But also this word for laid down, it's most frequently used for pouring, actually. Pouring of oil and sacrifices. And we see what Achan has tried to steal from God is now been returned to God. This cloak and the silver and the gold that Achan sought to take for himself that was dedicated to God, God has brought back to his storehouse, back to himself. And so Achan's sin was futile. Because ultimately you cannot steal from God. And so we see there in verses 24 and following the hard punishment of Achan and even his family. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and his donkeys and his sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring this trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire and stoned him with stones. Achan has been treated now like the Canaanite that he is acting like. One of the great movements in this text is Achan moving from one of the sons of God to behaving like the Canaanites. Those people of Jericho and the rest of the land that God has called punishment down on. And he sins in that way, and so the Lord calls punishment upon him in the similar fashion to what happened at Jericho. And this is hard to read. Achan, his sons and his daughters taken. There are a few things to consider here. We see God's mercy in this, even in the midst of this hard punishment. There was time for confession before Achan was caught. A night transpires. There's time for them to confess what they have done. And I say they here, and again, the text is silent on this because it's not the main point of the text. The point here is that God reveals sin and punishes sin. But there is very little doubt in my mind that Achan could not have snuck all those things in from Jericho, taken them into the midst of his family's tent. Not a house with a bunch of rooms, but a tent. That he could have lifted up the carpets that would have been on the ground. That he could have dug a hole large enough to hide everything in and laid everything back down, and nobody in his family would have been the wiser. Achan sinned. He tried to steal from God, and he drug his family into that same sin. To what extent are they complicit? I don't know. It would go beyond the text for me to even begin to theorize on that. But the text reveals enough for me to say that there is complicity there in some way, shape, or form. And then finally, a heap of stones is raised. They're stoned, they are burned, and then a heap of stones is raised. And this should it should sound familiar to us. We've seen this type of thing throughout Joshua now, because God remembers that we are a people not just sinful, but prone to forget. We see things and we're like, "I will remember that." And then we sleep and it's gone from our minds. We're prone to forget the power and the majesty of God. So Joshua raises a heap of stones after they cross the Jordan by God's mighty hand to remind the people of God's power. Jericho itself was meant to be left a ruin as a testament to God's judgment. And then Achan and all that he has here. A heap of stones is raised over him. And we see this familiar phrase that it remains until this day, the time of the writing of Joshua, to remind the people of the high cost of sin, of the high cost of Canaanization, of becoming like the sinful culture around them. Now, what do we make of all this? In Luke 24, Christ claims that all Scripture points to Him as He's talking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And so when we look at this text, where is the grace? Where do we see Christ in this text? And again, we certainly see grace in that the Lord provided time for confession that was not taken advantage of. We see grace in the fact that God didn't destroy all of Israel for Achan's sin. And as hard as it might be, we see grace in the fact that God didn't allow Achan's sin to spread like cancer throughout Israel. Because if you think Achan's sin would have remained with Achan, I think you are not a good study of human nature. Because while his sin remained buried in the ground for a time, I guarantee there would have been a day when his sin would have been unearthed. There would have been a time where Achan would have showed off his cloak and his gold to others. And others would have seen, well, Achan sinned and got away with it. Why can't I? So certainly within that we see grace. But I think we see God's true heart in this when we actually consider the other parallel that the story of Achan has here in the book of Joshua. Because the story of Achan and the story of Rahab are like two bookends. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute who, through her faith in the one God of Israel, saves herself and her family. We see the Israelization of Rahab in Joshua 2, and we've looked at that before. And here we see the other bookend. We see the Canaanization of Achan and his family as sin begins to permeate their lives. In Rahab, we see a Canaanite who acts faithfully and as a result gains a new name, as she's transformed from a people of the land to the people of God. In the story of Achan, we see an Israelite here who is Canaanized, who loses his name and his future. Where Rahab had no future and gained one because of God, Achan had a future. He had sons and daughters. His name would be carried on beyond him. But his sin was an affront to God and his glory, and all of that is taken from him. Now, I'm not trying to tell you that I know the disposition of Achan's soul. What I am telling you here is that the text today clearly indicates that God's punishment of sin is not reserved for the people out there. It's not reserved for the people outside of the church walls, so to speak. And it's a lesson that the church has had to be reminded of, unfortunately, time and time again over the centuries and millennia since the time of Achan. We have to be reminded that surrender to the culture around us, surrender to the sin that so easily entangles us, as Hebrews says, it's going to result in us not being able to run the race. It's going to permeate not just ourselves and our families. It's going to lead to ruined lives and ruined communities. It's going to lead to churches that are no more than a heap of stones like are piled up over Achan, as that sin eats away at the church from the inside. Because even though we might roll our eyes at Achan, the church throughout history, and you can find hundreds of examples, is prone to commit his same sin. That we can steal what is God's. We can steal his glory. We can twist his word. We can teach wrongly. We can manipulate it into something that we want in our timing. We can change it to make it more palatable for our current audience. We can steal his glory, or at least attempt to. But God's going to reveal it. He's going to reveal it for his glory and ultimately for our benefit. And the final thing I want to consider from this, just very briefly, as we move into this season of Advent, I think it's very fortuitous as we end here and prepare to look at the season of Advent. What is it that we are expecting as we look towards Christmas? Certainly we celebrate the birth of Christ, absolutely. But what is it that we're looking towards? Because what I see in the story of Achan, it teaches me the high cost of sin, the high cost of surrender to culture. But it reminds me, like a pile of stones, that God is going to judge sin. That we are all in need, desperate need of a Savior. And so, yes, we rejoice in the story of Christ's birth. But as we begin this season of Advent, let us remember that he came not as a conquering king, but he comes as a sacrificial lamb. He comes as a sacrificial lamb to cover my sins and to cover your sins, to cover the sins of all of those who would call upon his name and place their trust in him. Because all of us, like Achan, like Rahab, like the entire cast of people that we've read about here in Joshua, all of us are sinners in need of a Savior. Sin that God reveals to us, and our confession can be now to the glory of God, to his great praise and our joy, that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Or it can one day be a forced confession. We can be caught and still bow the knee and confess that Christ is Lord over all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time of the year where we do remember, where you bring to our remembrance as a forgetful people the depth of our sin, how prone we are to wander, how easily we become entangled in sin. And this time of year where we remember that it's not us that pays the cost of that sin, but rather it has all been poured out on Christ. Lord, help us as we transition from looking at Joshua into the season of Advent. Prepare our hearts and minds for that. Help us to reflect upon our own great need for you, a need that does not end just because we confess you as Lord over all, but rather help us more and more, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, to recognize the depth of our sin so that we can see the majesty of your grace. And Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.